Thank you, Father, for the word of God that tells us that our blessings are innumerable. And this morning, as we come before you, Lord God, we have sung to your praise. We have heard your word. We have been encouraged and encouraged each other. And Father, we also come before you in prayer and praise. Father, we want to praise you for the blessings we enjoy. We want to praise you, Father, so many things that we take for granted, that we don't even acknowledge you as the source of all good things. And Father, for the things we do enjoy, we want you to help us, Lord God, remind us again of the fact that our blessings are not our rights. So Father, we want to thank you for everything you've done and the blessings you've given to us each day. We acknowledge you for that. Father, for the greatest blessing of your word of God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for the children. We pray, Lord, as they leave for their lessons, that once again you will help them, Lord, to learn to stand on a strong foundation. And we pray for their teachers as they teach them, help them to teach well. And we pray for clarity for them. Father, for those who are sick, we pray, Lord, for healing for them. Thank you that you are indeed the great healer. And we pray, Lord, that you will heal those people who are unwell, been mentioned. Others who are travelling, give them travelling mercies. Father, we pray also that as we come to hear your word this morning, that you will open our ears, help us to have hearts that are courageous. So, Father, bless your people now as we come to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may know, in some cultures, it is considered rude to say no to a respected person. You can ask Dan about that when he was in the Philippines, when he asked the deputy principal of a college if we could use their data projector. The man gave a hearty yes, which meant no. Or the aircraft mechanic who told me that when he went overseas to mentor a program for apprentices, he asked apprentices to replace certain parts of the engine when they did maintenance. And they say, yes, sir, it is done. And when he checked, it wasn't done. They just washed the engine and that was it. He said they are incredibly polite and very respectful, but they will not do what they think is unnecessary. But they will still say yes. Polite and courteous they may be, but in fact they were putting people's lives in danger. Yes, sir, you're the boss. What you say, it goes. But they still do what they want to do. It wouldn't make a difference. Now, Jesus had a similar experience with people. What's the point, asks Jesus. What's the point, he says in verse 46, in calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing what I say? What's the point? It's actually very dangerous. So Jesus gives two examples to make his point clear. In the first example, he shows the difference between the person who simply hears the message and does nothing about it, and the person who hears the message and puts it in practice. You see, Jesus does not ask, have you heard or memorized my teaching? He doesn't ask, how correct is your doctrine? In fact, he asks, have you put my teaching into practice? Or did you just say, yes, 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 Lord, Lord, and did your own thing? A similar passage from Matthew 7 shows the danger of this attitude. For in that passage, Jesus tells us of a man who fronts up on judgment day with confidence. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons. In your name we perform miracles. And I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evil doers. The distinction is a matter of life and death. And it's not a matter of preference. Jesus says, I will show you what a person is like who comes to me, who hears my word, and puts them into practice. See, the parable of the two builders, we see the house with a good foundation and the house with a very shoddy foundation look the same on the outside. I can look around people here and go, I couldn't tell from the outside what foundation you have. Couldn't tell. It's what's underneath that makes a difference. To build a house on solid rock is to build it on Christ and his word. To build our house on the sand is to build our life based on our desires, what we want. It is possible to hear the good news of the gospel. It is possible to read the Bible and to pray. It is possible to profess faith and still live contrary to the word of God. It is said the longest journey is between the head and the heart, from what we know to be true and what we choose to do. That is the longest journey. At times it may seem costly to follow the Lord, particularly when the alternative looks easier or cheaper or more appealing. As we've seen over the last 2 weeks with the difficult sayings of Jesus, many people seek a middle ground between our preferences and God's commands. There's got to be some middle ground. But this is building a house on the sand. You see, in good times, both houses look sturdy. It's not until the storm comes that reveals what kind of foundation you've built upon. Last week, I mentioned that it's only the genuine people of faith who can choose not to seek revenge, but leave room for God's judgment. It's only the genuine people of faith who can love the unlovable. It's only the genuine people of faith who will pray for those who will persecute them, remembering it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. Today, we see that it's only through the trials of life that we see what our foundation is made of, whether it's built on rock or sand. The man who calls Jesus Lord, Lord, has no relationship with him. He's all words and no action. You see, when someone comes and is challenged about their faith, which should be a deep concern, eternal concern, they tell you what they believe in. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in salvation by grace. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. And such a person goes into great detail, says Paul in Colossians, telling you all that they know. But they miss the point of this parable. I'm not interested in what you know. I'm interested in what you do with what you know. A tree is known by its fruit, said Jesus. See, while we are busy listing all the things that we claim to believe, Jesus looks at our life. He looks at our relationships. He looks at the decisions we make. He looks at our actions, the things that reveal the foundation that we've built. It's no accident that Luke follows the account of the shallow man who calls Jesus Lord, Lord, with the faith of the centurion. Do you want an example of someone who not only hears the truth, but puts it in practice? Well, here it is. The centurion's servant was sick, and this centurion was very eager to find help for his sick servant. Now, this Roman captain was a God-fearer. That was a term that of the Gentiles, who didn't want to become Jews, but who loved the law. But they didn't obey the food laws or circumcision, etc. All the money, all the influence of this Roman centurion could not help him save the life of his beloved servant. So he did the wisest thing he could do. He sought Jesus out. You see, in times of our difficulties and trials, this is the wisest thing to do. In the midst of our troubles and problems, we can decide to look beyond ourselves and go, Lord, I've run my own life. I've made a mess. Can you help? This centurion knew enough about Jesus to know that he himself was unworthy to go and make a request. So he sends a delegation of Jewish elders. The elders had grown up reading the scriptures. They knew the promises of God. They knew his commandments. But as we can see here, they did not put them into practice. They were eager to go on his behalf. The centurion was their friend. And as captain, he had built their synagogue with his own money. So this delegation goes to Jesus and they plead with him come and heal the centurion's servant. And they say this, this man deserves to have you do this for him. He deserves it. Jesus, you owe this man his request because he loves our nation and he has built us a nice synagogue. What a tragic view the elders have. There are people today, people who have served God in many areas, missionaries, pastors, Sunday school teachers, elders. And yet when they experience some kind of tragedy in life, they get angry with God, expecting that all that they've done for God, he could at least keep them from hardship. You see, in their minds, they've accrued points and could trade those points for protection, for wealth and for health. That's not a biblical position at all. This man, he deserves to have you heal his servant. Jesus doesn't challenge the Jews about their woeful theology. He goes with them. But when the centurion heard that Jesus was actually coming to his house, he sent a second delegation to say the exact opposite of what the elders have said. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. What a difference. The religious leaders got it wrong, and this outsider got it right. See, genuine faith can only come when there is genuine humility. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, unless you come as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When we think, oh, we're okay, we're not that bad, particularly compared to others that I know, we are on very dangerous ground. Even though the centurion loves the Jewish nation, even though he had built them a synagogue, he does not think that he's square with God. All of the works in the world would be insufficient to pay for our sins. For as Isaiah reminds us, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags to God if they are presented for approval. Only the blood of Jesus is able to wash away our sins, nothing else. The centurion recognizes his unworthiness. He actually had a proper view of Jesus as the one who is all-powerful, who by a simple command can unravel the whole universe. That's a powerful God. The Jewish elders not only highlighted the centurion's credit points, but they insisted that Jesus needed to come to the house to heal the servant. However, the centurion doesn't believe that the presence of Jesus was even necessary. With a childlike faith, the centurion simply says to the Lord, just say the word, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is the kind of faith that the Lord God looked for among his own people. God, you are all powerful and loving. Just say the word and this bitter water will become sweet again. Lord, your power is beyond equal. Just say the word and the sea will part and we can cross it. Lord, there's no one like you in glory and power and majesty. Just say the word and there will be a feast in the wilderness for us. Lord, I don't know how I can feed 5,000 people with 2 loaves and 5 fish, but if you say the word, it can be done. But sadly, the Lord found the exact opposite. At every turn, at every opportunity, they doubted God's love and power. They refused to put their faith into practice. And time again, the blessings of God went missing. Another opportunity to grow vanished. Another visible sign of God's grace was lost on them because they refused the last step to trust. Jesus said to Martha when she doubted her brother's resurrection, he said, did I not just tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? She nearly missed it. This centurion didn't know much about the intricacies of the Jewish faith. He couldn't really debate with the rulers about sin and righteousness and judgment. He didn't really understand all the Jewish laws and requirements But there's one thing he knew really well. One thing he knew well, and that is authority. He himself was a man of authority. He speaks and things get done. He says to Jesus, "Lord, just speak and it will be done." Imagine what it would be like to have this exalted view of the power of the Lord Jesus in our everyday life. Just say the word, "Lord, it'll be done." There'd be no problem that you have that couldn't be dealt with. There'd be no situation where we'd feel helpless or hopeless while ever we're conscious of the power of God and his love for us. And yet, more often than not, we question, what is God doing in my life? Whenever he does what we don't expect, I thought by this time I'd be filling the blanks. Perhaps we even wonder, like the Israelites in the wilderness, is God even here? Is he aware of my struggles? Is he aware of my difficulties? Maybe we've grown too familiar with God, whom we call friend, and forget that he is indeed the creator of the universe. What a combination we find in this Roman centurion. Though he has a very prestigious position, he has an amazing sense of his own unworthiness before the Lord. There's no arrogance here. It's humility. Even Jesus is amazed at the faith of this outsider. "I tell you the truth, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel." That's not simply a commendation of the centurion. It's actually a condemnation of the spiritual state of the Jews of the day. Here was a Roman soldier. He had none of the advantages or privileges of God's people. And yet he possessed greater faith than the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, twice the Bible speaks of Jesus being amazed at someone's great faith. Twice. The first is here with a centurion. The second time was another outsider, the Syrophoenician woman who came seeking help for her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." Both outsiders, both knew little, yet both demonstrated great faith. You see, the parable of the builders is given to show the necessity of obedience, of putting the word of God in practice. It's one thing to tell others what you believe, but Jesus says, "I'm more interested in what you do with your belief." The story of the centurion is given to warn us against arrogance, to presume that we're right. Like the Jewish leaders, we can lack humility, or we can have a very twisted view of God's indebtedness to us. Genuine faith is humble. Genuine faith exalts the power of Christ that we revere. We don't present him with a list of achievements. We present him with Christ's righteousness. The centurion had his request granted. His servant was healed, for he believed Jesus when he said, "I give you my word." Just imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine if we considered the words of Jesus as good as done, simply by him saying so. Just like the centurion. In our struggles, will you trust him? When Jesus says, "I'll be with you always to the end of the earth," will that make a difference to you? When Jesus says, "I'll return to take you to be with me to eternity," do we still wonder if he really meant it? When the Bible speaks of a new resurrected life that's immortal, glorious, imperishable, and eternal, do we take him at his word? Do we get excited at the prospect? Or do we think they're just nice words and just drift off? In verse 47, Jesus gives the purpose of the solid foundation. He says this, "I will show you what he is like, he who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He will stand firm in all struggles." You will stand firm in every struggle. We don't have to figure out the lesson for the centurion. It's there. He was a man who knew far less than the elders. He was a stranger to the faith. But he had the advantage, and the advantage was he was a man who put in practice whatever he knew. A man who knows 5% and puts it in practice is better than a person who knows 90% and puts none of it in practice. Jesus valued the centurion for his great faith. The Jews valued the centurion for his money and reputation. Is your life built on a solid foundation? It is, if we take God's word and put it into practice and not our feelings. I don't feel loved. I don't feel special. I don't feel like I really matter. And yet God's word has been given to you. It is built on a foundation if we are being transformed by the word of God and not by this world. Each day God is replacing our fears and our doubts, our anxieties and our worries, and replacing them with his joy and his peace and his security and his eternal promises. See, unlike the centurion, we are the people of God, forgiven, loved and cherished. We don't come to Jesus in fear and trepidation, thinking I'm unworthy. We do come to him, for he delights to have us come. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is invitation. This centurion accepted the Lord's assurance that his servant would be healed, even before he saw it. Verse 10, then the men who had been sent returned home and found the servant well. A great faith is not about unpacking the deep mysteries of God. Great faith is not about understanding some deep theological truths. For as Jesus points out, great faith was possessed by people who knew very little, but who put in practice the little they knew. They are like the blind man who has been interrogated by the Pharisees, who accused Jesus of being a sinner for breaking the law, breaking the Sabbath. And the man said to them, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. May your life be built on a solid rock. May your life bear fruit for eternal life as you look to Jesus, the most important person in the world, that we must put his word into practice. That we may hear from his lips those wonderful words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your master's happiness. Let us pray. Father, how often you have turned our expectations upside down to see this foreigner, this outsider, this Roman soldier showing great faith way over people who've had every privilege. Father, we are dumbfounded that we can be very similar. This morning, Father, we pray that we may not be people who accumulate knowledge, but rather take what we learn and put it in practice, that we may experience your power, transformed life, and the peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to conclude with a beautiful old hymn, This Earth Belongs to God. Let's stand together.